Well, first, let me offer a congratulations or whatever, best wishes, good day to the fathers. Probably no greater time in the history of our nation when fathers doing what fathers should do is important and demanding. This father forgot to send his PowerPoint to Troy. And so I was busy enjoying Father's Day instead of doing what I should have done. But anyway, so we're passing out outlines because this particular lesson, I would often just preach without the PowerPoint, but I want you to have a visual of this lesson. There's a lot of passages of Scripture we're going to make reference to, and there's some direction we're going to go. I want you to be able to follow that more easily. So Caleb and Christian have been kind enough to pass these out for you. It's a two-pager, so one of them will give you page one, and one will give you page two, and then we'll get started. One of the things that we want to talk about as we discuss the establishment and beginning of the Lord's church is that it is a great hurdle in society today. One of the big differences between you and your neighbor, who is a religious man as well, one of the big differences is your understanding of the church that's taught in Scripture. And so it is prevalent in our world today for people to teach and to choose the thing that they prefer. And generally, we prefer things that are comfortable for us. Some way it has become comfortable. Maybe it's been handed down through the family for years, a particular concept or religious teaching. But the fact of the matter is, we seek comfort almost in everything we do. You know, each of you arrange your houses and furnish them differently than others, because you furnish them to be comfortable for you. The furniture you choose is comfortable for you to sit on. The bed you sleep on is comfortable for you to sleep on. We seek comfort in almost everything. And the world is comfortable with this denominational concept that we see existing in the world today. So I want us to talk about that today, because I believe everybody does at least start with this concept, or at least the religions that claim Christ as their Savior generally start with this concept that Jesus purchased the church with his blood. And in Acts the 20th chapter, in verse 28, that is exactly the expression that Paul uses when he talks to those Ephesian elders in the city of Miletus, as he is on his way to Jerusalem. And he says to them, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Now, most of us agree that the difference is that people in the denominational world believe that churches, different religions are all just different branches of that church. Of course, Jesus makes that very clear in John the 15th chapter. When he talks about the vine and the branches, that the branches are branches of Jesus, and they are the disciples that follow Jesus. They are not churches engineered and designed after the hearts and the ideas of men. So I want us to look first at the concept as we go through this. We're going to talk about the prophecy. We're going to talk about the promise of the Lord. We're going to talk about the church as his kingdom. We're going to talk about the plan that brings people into the church, or the plan to design the church or to bring the church about. And then we're finally going to talk about the event that caused that to take place. So when we talk about the prophecy, I want us to get this concept in our mind that the church was the original design of God. It was always planning to be God's method and his place for the saved to reside. And so in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, verses 11 and 12, He says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, are we noticing the terminology there? Where he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, it was not a tabernacle made with hands like was in the Old Testament days. This was the real. This was the one God planned for. This was the perfect tabernacle. And it was not through the blood of goats and calves as they did in the Old Testament, but through Jesus' own blood that he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. That once for all phrase is pretty prominent in the book of Hebrews because it shows a contrast between the sacrifice Jesus did that was the perfect sacrifice that only had to be done one time as opposed to those that had to be repeated in the Old Testament. So then we skip down to verse 23 and we see some more terminology there. Verse 22 talks about the fact that according to the law, one may almost always say that all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So he says in verse 23, therefore, connecting to that verse, therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So can we see the contrast? Can we tell that there is this thing that Jesus initiated and mediated that is the real deal, that the Old Testament was a shadow, if you will, of that thing to come? And that's exactly what we find in Hebrews 10:1. For the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. The old law is a shadow of that which is to come. And so we recognize then that we're looking at the church that Jesus died for as the ultimate. This is the real plan, the consummation, if we should say, of the real plan that God had from the foundations of the world. Now let's talk about some more prophecy. We go over to Isaiah, the second chapter, and verses 2 and 3. And in that text, Isaiah says this, now it will come about, notice his phrase, in the last days. It will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths, for the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He tells us there's going to be a new law that goes forth from Jerusalem. The word of God is going to come forth from Jerusalem in the last days. And so it's important for us to understand. Micah repeats this in Micah 4:1-3. Micah and Isaiah were prophets at the same time. One was, Isaiah was, we will call him the city prophet, and Micah was the country prophet, if you will, outside the city where he was doing his prophecy. But nevertheless, they said the same thing. Now, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Isaiah in the 42nd chapter of Isaiah begins to introduce the servant of God, which is Jesus. And that servant suffers in Isaiah 53, and we're not going to read that text, but that text describes the crucifixion of Jesus and the treatment he received prior to it, the suffering he went through to die for us. And then we look over at Isaiah the 9th chapter in verses 6 and 7, not far from where we just were, and we find that Jesus is going to be a king or a ruler. Listen to what he says. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And so we have the servant suffering, and then the servant becomes a king. Now, remember, Isaiah said there was going to be a new law coming from Jerusalem. There was going to be the word of God going forth from Jerusalem, and this reigning king then is going to be reigning over, and he's going to be ruling over that law. Now, to get a little more detail about the kingdom that is that's coming, I want us to turn to Daniel. And I know you're acquainted with these passages, but we need to lay the groundwork so that we can see the progression in Scripture that leads us to the understanding of what we currently have of the church of our Lord. In Daniel, the second chapter, verses 44 and 45, following the interpretation, or a part of the interpretation, if you will, of this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had of this large statue, that when it is interpreted, Daniel explains to him that that statue represents four different kingdoms, starting with his, the Babylonian kingdom, and the one that would succeed him, the Medes and the Persians, and the one succeeding them, the Grecians, and the one succeeding them would be the Romans. And so he says, in the days of these Roman kings, in the days of these kings, the ones he mentions about Rome, he says, this is going to take place, this other kingdom. Verse 44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. But it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Now that's the kingdom that Daniel says is going to supersede, if you will, all these other kingdoms. And so he says that stone is going to be cut out of the mountain, and it's going to crush those kingdoms. And what that means is that he's going to exist beyond those kingdoms. He's going to exist regardless of those kingdoms. His kingdom will thrive and survive, you see. And so in Daniel 7 then, he completes the picture for us by describing the king who's going to reign in that kingdom. I kept looking in the night, Daniel 7, 13 and 14. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So this gives us the picture of prophecy about this kingdom that Jesus is going to rule over, and that he is dying, of course, to achieve the position of ruler or king in that kingdom. And so let's talk about then the promise that's made in Old Testament scripture of the Lord. And I want us to notice some specific things about this. As we look at it, we're going to look at a couple of passages that portray a slightly different picture. Isaiah 8, 11 through 14 describes this coming rock, if you will, this solid rock that's going to be depended upon. He describes it in these terms: for thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power, instructed me not to walk in the way of his people, saying, you are not to say, it is a conspiracy, in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy, and you are not to fear what they fear or to be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over. and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, all one has to do is read the personal ministry of Christ to see that take place. But turn over to Isaiah, the 28th chapter, and verse 16. And we read there, and let's see the other side of the stone, shall we say, or the other side of the rock. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. Now, do you get the picture here that there's going to be a definite reaction to this king who comes and walks among the people before he dies, this horrible death of Isaiah 53, and before he assumes reign on the throne of David, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, he's going to go through a process where he's going to present his mission and his purpose and his message to the people. And it's interesting that Jesus walked among the Jewish folks. There was a brief time when he appeared before some Gentiles in Decapolis, but primarily he preached his message to the lost sheep of Israel. And there were those, Isaiah 8, 11 through 14, that were snared and stumbled at this rock of offense, if you will. In Isaiah 28, 16, there were those in the multitudes who believed in him and as a result were not disappointed. So when we look in the New Testament at passages, the apostles in Acts 4, 11, quote, I believe the passage they quote here is Psalm 118, 22, but they address this issue when they say this about Jesus. Now, you understand that along about Acts 4 here, the issue they're dealing with is they've healed this man who was lame, he was a 40-year-old man, lame from the day he was born. And they healed him, and the people are amazed at this, and he's walking around and leaping and doing physical things before people, and they want to know what in the world is going on. But verse 11, he said, after he talks about Jesus as the one who raised him from the dead, or God raised Jesus from the dead, but Jesus is the one through whom this man stands before you in good health. Verse 11, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. Now he goes on in verse 12 to tell him there's no other name among men where salvation is available, where a man can be saved. So he points out Jesus is the Savior. This Jesus is the Savior, but he was rejected by the builders, you see. His own people rejected him. And so we see that happening with Jesus. This is common. This is not uncommon for Jesus to bring the truth from God, which at one point in his preaching was described as hard sayings. Well, hard sayings are those that is when the truth comes before you and you have to make a change to accommodate it. 1 Peter 2, 6 through 8. Here he says, for this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. That's a quotation from the passage we read earlier. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. Again, Psalm 118, 22, and then a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. So what we need to understand is that Jesus was promised to come, and Jesus was going to bring this truthful message, and this truthful message was going to present problems for people. But it was a message that was going to present salvation and offer salvation to those who would believe in him and would therefore not be disappointed. And so we get to the text of our lesson, which anytime you're talking about the establishment of the church, you're not going to go far from Matthew 16, 18, of course. This is an occasion when Jesus was with his disciples in Caesarea Philippi, and he asked them who people thought he was. Who are people saying I am? They said, well, some say Elijah, some say, John the Baptist, and others say Jeremiah, one of the other prophets. They don't really know who you are, but they think you're a prophet. And so then he says, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church. 1 Corinthians 3:11 tells us, for the foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Okay? So Jesus is the rock, the foundation of the church. I want to make just one quick little point. I know you've heard it before, but I'll just repeat it for you. The term Peter comes from a word that means rock. The word is Petros, and that rock is a pebble or a stone that you or I could pick up and throw. It's something we could handle quite easily. But when we talk about the rock upon which he will build his church, the Greek word is slightly different. It is Petra, P-E-T-R-A, which is a large ledge rock upon which you would build something that would sustain a building. It's something that would be a foundational piece in building a project, in a building project. And so we need to recognize that those who try to use Peter as a foundation for the church are misguided. They're misunderstanding what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, upon the fact that I am the Son of God, I'm going to build the church. And passages that we will look at yet in this lesson remind us that Jesus is the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone of the church. So we have Jesus prophesied, then we have Jesus promised, and we have Jesus promising his kingdom and his church, if you will. And so let's look at the church as his kingdom. Let's make sure we understand that it is a kingdom, and that his kingdom is the church. The two are synonymous in certain occasions and descriptions in the scriptures. In Matthew 16, 19, immediately following his statement, on this rock I will build my church, he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now that's a reference, frankly, to the fact that Peter and these other apostles are going to be inspired. And so the things they're going to teach have already been determined and sent to them from heaven. But nevertheless, he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom, talking about his church. And so that should be enough. In John 3, 3 through 5, we are acquainted with the passage when Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, and Jesus begins to explain to him, there's a difference in this religion, I'm going to use that term, that I'm trying to teach you, Nicodemus. It's different than what you've seen in the past. It is not a fleshly, earthly kind of worship. It is a spiritual kingdom. And for one to enter this kingdom, he must be born again. And we go through the discussion with Nicodemus about, can a man enter the second time into his mother's womb? And he says, of course he cannot. But a man must be born again of the water and of the Spirit. A man has to be baptized in the water for the remission of his sins and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit that's talked about over in Acts 2:38. And so that's the church we begin to talk about, you see. Because in Acts, the second chapter, we'll get to the second chapter again just a little later when we talk about the event that precipitated and started the church. But in Acts 2:38, that's an answer Peter gives to a question asked in verse 37, men and brethren, what shall we do? Which was asked in response to a sermon Peter preached that described to them Jesus of Nazareth as the Son of God that they crucified on the cross of Calvary, and that he was raised from the grave, and that all these men had witnessed him being raised from the grave. Now, that is the disciples, the apostles. And so verse 38, he says to them in answer to that question, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, in verse 41, it says, and they that gladly received the word were baptized, and there were added unto them that day about 3,000 souls. And then verse 47 tells us that they were praising and having favor with the Lord, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And so this process was how they became members, if you will, of the church, how they came into the church, how they obtained salvation. And obviously, the passage teaches us that the acquisition of their salvation, God automatically placed them in the kingdom, in the church. So 1 Peter 2, then 4 through 8 now. He says, and coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then verses 6 through 8 we read earlier. Skip down to verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, so far these people have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. They've been baptized for the remission of their sins and received the gift of the Holy Spirit. They've been added to the church as being saved. And we come along then and we find John 3, 3 through 5 again, describing entrance to the kingdom as exactly what these people just did. Okay? And then we find in Colossians 1, 13 and 14, that these people have been rescued from the domain of darkness, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. What's in that kingdom? In whom we have the forgiveness of sins, or have our redemption, rather, the forgiveness of sins. So these people, when they were redeemed in Acts 2:38, when they were redeemed, forgiven of their sins, they were added to the church as being saved. They furthermore were transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Let's go a little further. Not only is the church the kingdom, but it's also the house of God. In Ephesians, the second chapter, verses 19 through 22, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now, hold it. He was the cornerstone of the church. Now he's the cornerstone of the household, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple. Now it's a temple in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So, 1 Timothy 3:15 is the passage where Paul instructs Timothy how they ought to conduct themselves in the church of God, the house of God, which is the church of God. We've got a situation here where we've got a church, we've got a kingdom, we've got a house, we've got a temple. We have all these things. Jesus reigns over all this. Look at Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Now this is Paul writing what Jesus was elevated to and the authority he was given following his resurrection and ascension. So verse 21 says, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Colossians 1:18 refers to Jesus as the head of the church, the body. Now we have, what do we have here? We have a church, we have a kingdom, we have a household, we have the body of Christ and the temple. So can we begin to understand now and not be confused by all these terms that are simply portraits, if you would, of the church? They're different terminology to refer to always the same people, those who have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so the plan to bring this about, this redemption that put these people in this position, the plan to bring it about was to use the blood of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, 4 through 7 says, and verse 7 particularly says, we are redeemed by the blood of Jesus. That's how we gain our redemption, is through his blood. Well, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 reaffirms that for us by saying we were not redeemed with precious jewels or something of that kind, something we would consider valuable. We were redeemed with the precious blood of the Lamb of God, unblemished, you see. John 1:29, when John the Baptist introduced Jesus to his disciples, John's disciples, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sins of the world." Acts 20:28, we already read that text where it tells us that Jesus purchased the church with his own blood. And so let's look at Ephesians 3, 8 through 12. And we will begin to understand again that all the things we've talked about were God's plan from the beginning, before the foundations of the world. And now he uses this. It's supposed to send a message. It's supposed to be understood so that we can communicate it to others. Beginning in verse 8 of Ephesians 3. To me, the very least of all saints, the grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. And so this church that he carried out through Christ Jesus our Lord is to serve to communicate the manifold wisdom of God to the world and to those who are in high places in the world. The church, Acts 2:47, is where the saved are. The gospel, the message that Jesus Christ authorized, Romans 1:16, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Okay? And Ephesians 3:3 through 6, Paul says, clearly, this message, this gospel, can be understood. It can be clearly understood, beginning in verse 3, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, there's just a whole lot that could be said about that. And I know you think I say a whole lot already, but nevertheless, try to bear with me on this one just a bit. There's a little nuance in what Paul is saying there. He's saying, first of all, you can understand my writing. It's not difficult. It's not something, it's not written so that some genius has to interpret it for you. It's written so you can understand it. But he said, here's the mystery of the gospel. That the Gentiles now can become fellow heirs. They have every right. that the Jew has. Now think about something for just a moment. When you see churches invoke the Old Testament as the authority for the things they do, they're invoking a Jewish law. Think about that for a minute. They're invoking something that did not pertain to Gentiles, was not sent to Gentiles, was not... Now, that doesn't mean that there were not some proselytes, and I don't want to somebody come up to me later and tell me that, but I'm telling you the message, the gospel of the Old Testament was to the Jew. And so we need to... There's just so many places in the New Testament that make that clear to us that we need to listen to what Jesus brought. He's the king that reigns over us. He's the one that died to put this into place. And so now let's talk about that event in Acts the second chapter. Acts the second chapter is when this promise of the Holy Spirit that had been made for the apostles, that's when it took place. Here is the event that initiates, is the engine, if you will, to start the church. And Joel 2:28 through 32 promised that this event would take place. You know what else he said? It should take place in the last days, just like Isaiah did. You see, Christian, Caleb, and Will and I were studying in our class this morning that it's very, very difficult for us to take these various timelines. I got more of them and I can keep track of at the house. Timelines throughout the scripture, and everybody's got a little different numbers. We talked about that. Everybody's numbers are a little bit different. And so we can't always tell the exact time. But there are certain things, certain events that are identified at a certain time period. And this event was identified to take place in the last days. It happened in our time for us, okay? And so, John 16:13, when he tells the apostles that he's going to send in the Holy Spirit that will guide them into all truth, and in 1 Corinthians 2:9, when Paul tells us that's what happened, is that the Holy Spirit revealed the mind of God to them. Not only did he reveal what the mind of God was thinking, he revealed it to them in words, the words they would speak, verbal inspiration, folks. And so then, Peter then begins to preach in Acts 2. And following the Holy Spirit coming upon them, these apostles stand up, they start speaking languages they'd never studied. Everybody knew they'd never studied them. Later on, by the way, over farther in the book of Acts, they're described by the Jewish leaders as ignorant and unlearned men. So these weren't men who suddenly went home and got a Rosetta Stone and learned all these languages. Not at all. These were men who were just fishermen and farmers and tax collectors and whatever. And they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. They could speak all these different languages. People said, something is going on here. And somebody said, decided to accuse them of being drunk. Peter says, no, they're not drunk. What did Peter tell them? This is what Joel told you. You people are supposed to know what Joel said. You're supposed to know the prophecies of the Old Testament. Joel prophesied this very event for you. And now you see it happening in your place. And so, we go turn to verse 21. And as he's making known to them this prophecy of Joel, he repeats a portion of that. And he says, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let me just deviate here from the outline a little bit and remind you that when Ananias taught the man who became the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, when he taught him what he needed to do, his final words to him said, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. That's not all of it, is it? calling on the name of the Lord. That's what calling on the name of the Lord means. It means doing what the Lord has said you should do. Here I come, Lord. I'm obeying you. That's what it means. And Saul of Tarsus did that. Here he says, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We had some people on this occasion in verse 37 that called on the name of the Lord and said, what must we do? And they called on the name of the Lord by being baptized for the remission of their sins. But anyway, he goes on verse 23 then. He says, this man delivered over, speaking of Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Understanding, or it's important to understand that he's saying the Jews are complicit, guilty of crucifying the Son of God. Yes, it was God's plan. It was also God's plan to deliver Israel from Egypt. But Pharaoh was still guilty, wasn't he? Of rejecting God's wishes, will, and resisting the Lord. Verse 24 then, he says, but God raised him up. You crucified him, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. And then beginning in verse 27, he says, because you will not abandon, this is a quotation from David, by the way, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay, you have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Then Peter interjects and says, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died, was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. That's where he says, we all saw this. We've seen him since he was buried after his death on the cross. And so then verses 33 through 36, he says, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, this is that Isaiah 9, 6, 7, wonderful counselor, mighty God, exalted to the throne of David that he said he would reign on, therefore, exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. He's the one responsible for this miraculous thing you've witnessed today. For it was not David who ascended into the heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies footstool for your feet. Now, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Jesus is on the throne. Jesus is now reigning on the throne. And as we often hear, and most people will acknowledge, the church was established on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Now I want to make just some brief remarks. I know this has been a long lesson, but some brief remarks here. I want to challenge you to think in these terms, because we're trying to understand the church of the New Testament. If we can figure out the church of the New Testament, we can be members of the church Jesus died to purchase. We know that much. And so please search the book of Acts. It's the history of this church. Jesus purchased it with his own blood. Look for any of those things in the churches today that we have personally mentioned from this pulpit from time to time. I'll list a few of them, just a few. See if you can find one man ruling over a church. One man placed in a position where he is the ruler over a local congregation of people. Find that. See if you can find an eldership, elders and bishops ruling over more than one church, where they have the authority over, say, the churches in the city of Kansas City. See if you can find priests, besides those described in Scripture, that is, saints, the everyday saved child of God, Other than that, see if you can find priests and their nuns that assist them. See if you can find synods that are governing bodies over the church here on earth. See if you can find musical instruments used in worship. And it goes on and on and on. God promised Jesus a savior of mankind. Jesus promised to build his church. And in the process, we understand he built his church. It was his body, it was a kingdom, it was a temple, it was a house. The saved are added to his body, to that church. They become a temple. They're in the kingdom. They're in the household of God. They arrive there by hearing the gospel. Romans 10:17. And having faith in what they've heard. And when they have faith in what they heard, they do exactly what those people did in Acts 2:37. They say, tell us what to do. Just tell us what to do. And what did he tell them? He said, repent and be baptized. So when people have faith, they repent. And they repent because they've acknowledged Jesus as the Lord, as the Son of God. And they confess him, and then they're baptized for the remission of their sins. That's exactly the process of getting into the church. And the church you will get into when you do that is the church Jesus died to purchase. It will not be some church that someone invented off of the Catholic Church or invented off of some other church according to rules that men have made up. It will be the church that's described in the New Testament. And I trust that you'll give that some thought. There are those here today who have not obeyed the gospel. Those here today who want to be in the house of God. If you want to be a part of the group that grows into a temple of the living God, his dwelling place, if you want to be that, then we encourage you to respond as these people did as we stand and sing the song that Brother Bill has selected.